spoke to David. Well, there are three things that I would like for us to see from this passage. And if you are taking down notes, you know, I'll just give it to you right now. The three points. Well, firstly, God gives everything and needs nothing. We'll see that in verses 1 to 7. God gives everything and needs nothing. Secondly, we'll see that God gives his people rest. That's from verses 8 to 11. God gives his people rest. And then finally, we'll see that God gives his people an eternal king. Verses 11 to 17. Well, let's familiarize ourselves with what's going on in the story and what has come before this. King David is one of the best kings that Israel has had. And David has secured his throne as the king over all of Israel. He has conquered Jerusalem. He has made it the capital of Israel. He's united the tribes. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And the previous king Saul, who is out to get David, he's dead. And we are told at the beginning of this passage, the first few verses, that the nation of Israel is enjoying rest from all their enemies. David is finally settled. He has arrived, and he's in Jerusalem. Now, as he is in Jerusalem, he's settled, he's living in his house. He notices the house that he's living in. So he says he's literally living in a house of cedar, which just means he's living in a palace. It's very luxurious. And as David is living in his palace, he looks out and he realizes that something doesn't seem right. He's living in a palace while the Ark of the Covenant, which resembles God's presence with his people, is in a tent. God's dwelling place looks shabby compared to David's residence. So David compares the king's residence and God's residence, and he says there is something wrong with this picture. So what does David do in verse 2? David calls Nathan the prophet and tells him about his desire. And he wants to build a house for David that looks better than the tent that God is currently dwelling in. And Nathan thinks this is a great idea too. So he agrees. He seems like this is a good desire. He says, go for it. But then in verse 4, we get the surprise. That night, God comes to Nathan and tells him that he does not want David to build this house for him. This was a surprise, not just for David, but also for his prophet Nathan. Now, before we go on, we have to be clear. God is not opposed to having a temple. This was a good desire that David had. And as we will see in verse 11 later in this passage, God promises David's son Solomon will build him a temple. So the question is, why does God say no to David? David has an important lesson to learn. God wants to teach him. And this will be an important lesson for the people of Israel. And today, for those of us who are reading this passage, this is an important lesson for us. And it is this, that God does not lack anything. It is not by human wisdom that God's plans are accomplished, but it is simply by his sovereign power. Think about why David wants to build a temple right now. David has become a powerful king, right? He wants to use his power to make God's situation look better. He looks at the tent where God is dwelling, and he kind of feels sorry for God that he's living in this tent. You know, in his mind, David might be thinking, God, you helped me when I was weak. Now I'm strong. I'm going to help you. But God wants David to understand something very crucial here. It is not weakness on God's part to dwell in a tent. David is seriously misunderstanding God's character. God has no weakness. Look at what God says to David in verses 5 to 7. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, what God is saying is, David, I've been in a tent this whole time. And look at all that I have accomplished. God was moving with his people in the wilderness, saving them, leading them into the promised land. It is from that tent that God anointed David to be king. It is from that tent that God took out David's enemies. It is from that tent God orchestrated David's rise to the throne. You know, when you read the story of David's rise in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's actually hard to believe that David is a king settled on his throne. And God is saying, I accomplished all that while living in a tent. No power or ability of God was diminished because he was residing in his tent. And so God is reminding David, David, I don't need your help. I am completely self-sufficient. Now, from this passage, we learn an important truth about God's character, and that is God is independent. He is not dependent on us to accomplish his purposes. I'll give you the technical term for this. It is called the doctrine of divine aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. This is how Kevin DeYoung describes it. Divine aseity means that God exists in and of himself. He is before all things, and on him all things depend. He exists absolutely independent of anything or anyone else. Now, why is this doctrine important for us to understand? You know, it is simply because our bent is to think that we are the center of the universe. You know, there are even some Christian songs that seem to teach that God needs us to worship him. But the fact is, God does not need anything. You know, that is some other God. That sounds like an idol. There are lots of religions in the world where their gods will cease to exist if the people stop worshiping him, worshiping that God. But our God, the God of the Bible, is the true and living God. He is self-sufficient. You know, friends, when we think about how big our God is, it should humble us, because we come to realize that in the grand scheme of things, we are actually quite small. We are not the central characters of the story that God is writing. God is the main actor. We are very much in the background. You know, when we recognize how small we are, we come to see then how incredible it is that God would then love us, that God would choose to show his grace to us. In our relationship with the Lord, we are the only beneficiaries in this relationship. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, grace always flows one direction. It's always from God to us, not the other way around. You know, the church has long confessed this truth about God. The Westminster Confession says, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself, and is alone and unto himself all sufficient. You see, it is this life, glory, goodness, and blessedness that the God of the universe chooses to share with us. And simply, it is his grace. Now, understanding this also affects how we think about ministry or how we think about serving the Lord. You know, it is very easy when we say we are serving the Lord to slip into the mindset of thinking that we are doing something to help God accomplish something he can't do in this world. But the fact of the matter is, we must realize that God does not need us to accomplish his purposes in the world. And we must remember, whatever we bring to the table, it is what God has provided for us in the first place. And whatever we accomplish, even through our church, is accomplished by his will, his power. And when we forget this, and we try to accomplish things on our own strength, as if we are doing God a favor in our ministry, we can risk burning out, or we may risk creating something that can harm people or drive people away from the Lord. Well, friends, how can you tell if you have the wrong attitude when you serve? You can hear it in the complaining. I know I've said this myself many times. You may hear it in this, I don't want to serve today, but I need to. You can also hear it in the frustration that the Lord may not be using you as you think you could be used. God, I have great desires for the kingdom. I have these gifts, but I feel, God, that you're not giving me big opportunities. Friends, it is only when we humble ourselves that we are able to rightly serve him. And friends, we need to remember, we exist simply because God wills. If we are used by him, it is not because he must, it is simply because he's gracious to us. Well, secondly, we'll see in verses 8 to 11 that God gives his people rest. You know, verse 8 onwards in this passage, God responds to David's desire to build him a house. And here, God makes a covenant with David. Now, throughout scripture, at key moments, God makes covenants with his people. A covenant is a relationship where two parties make promises to each other. And we should not think of covenants as an agreement with our landlord, you know, where we just sign, but we never see each other. When we think about the covenants that God makes with his people in the Bible, it should remind us of marriage. The I do's that you say in marriage. That is more like the promises that God makes to his people. And when God makes covenants, he reveals important plans that he has for his people. And this chapter is one of those pivotal moments in scripture. Listen to what God says in verses 8 to 9. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Notice how God begins his promises. He reminds David of what he's already done. He's saying, "David, you were a shepherd boy. I chose you, and I made you prince over my people." Before God makes any new promises, he wants David to know what he's done for him. And he's saying, "Now trust me about what I am about to promise you." Then God says in verse 9, "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Now that is important, because that reminds us of the promise that God made generations before to Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he tells Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." See what God is telling David here? He's telling David that the covenant promises that he's making to David is connected to the promises that he made to Abraham. And it is through David's line that those promises are going to come into this world. And David, therefore, is going to be very important in God's plan of redemption. His kingship is part of God's plan. Now notice what comes next in verse 10. Right in the middle of the promises that God makes to David, he makes promises to his people. He says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." So you see, God's promises to David are not ultimately about David. They're about God's people. In other words, God is establishing David's throne for the sake of blessing his people. All of the covenant blessings of God are going to be mediated through this king. Now, this kind of king is very different than the kind of king they chose for themselves. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you don't know the story, let me encourage you to, you can read it later. When the people of Israel had no king, they demanded that God give them a king. It wasn't wrong for them to ask for a king. It was wrong for the kind of king they demanded from God. They wanted a king who will be like the kings of the other nations. But God said there that in asking for a king who is like the kings of the other nations, his own people, they rejected him from being a king over them. And God warned them that the kind of king they would choose for themselves would abuse them. He would take their children, he would take their fields, he would take their servants, he would take their wealth. And they got exactly what they wanted in Saul, a king like the other nations. But Saul failed miserably in leading God's people. But here, in God's great act of kindness to his people, God appoints David to be their king. And the sense we get in reading this passage is not that God is going to take and take and take. It's very much the opposite. God wants to give and give and give through his king to his people. So God promises to plant them in a land, to give them security. to protect them from their enemies. God wants to keep them safe. He wants to give them rest. You know, all throughout Scripture, God is zealously committed to giving his people rest. We see this in the Garden of Eden, when God rested after he finished the creation of the world. God wasn't resting because he was tired. It was not for him. But the rest indicated the kind of life that God wanted his people to enjoy in his creation. The Garden of Eden would not just be an abundant place for Adam and Eve, where all of their needs would be met, but it would be a place where they could enjoy intimate fellowship with their God. The best thing they had in God's creation, in the garden, in that rest, was God himself. If they obeyed, if they trusted God, if they submitted to him, they would live satisfied life. But Adam and Eve chose to reject that life. They chose to rebel against God and chose to lose the rest that God had intended for them to have. And in this passage, we see that God is promising something similar to his people Israel. He's promising them rest. He's promising them a place they will be safe. But more importantly, he's promising them a place where they can dwell with him in peace. But if you know how the story goes, the people of Israel too rejected their Lord. The kings of Israel, by and large, failed. And so they too did not find the rest that God had intended for them to have. And here's the thing that we need to know is we cannot separate the idea of rest from our relationship with the Lord. You cannot find the rest that God intends for you to have while rejecting God. But this passage shows us what God wants his people to have. You know, doesn't the idea of living securely with no trouble or affliction sound so wonderful? You know, in this life, we may not fear violent men invading our borders, but we don't have the security that we long for, that we are created to enjoy. We know what it is like to live in this broken world, experiencing the turmoil that comes with it. You know, there is a never-ending list of things that seem to threaten us. We know what it is like to not be secure in our jobs. We know what it is like to not be secure in our finances, in our families, in our own homes. We know that illness can strike us at any time, and death will come. And if you are a Christian, well, it's worse, because you will experience the hostility of the world. You will experience persecution, people taking advantage of you for the sake of your faith. And then there is Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. We long to be set free from this world, don't we? Well, today, God once again holds out the promise of rest for his people, and that is through a better king than David. If David was a better king than Saul, Jesus is a far better king than David. And this is what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Through this King Jesus, God promises to bring all who trust in him to a place where they will finally enjoy what he wanted them to have in the first place, where all of us who are in Christ will be disturbed no more, where we will be finally free from sin, and we will be able to live at peace with God. You know, this world promises us many solutions to our suffering, many ways to numb ourselves from the hardships that come from living in this world. But none of the solutions that this world has to offer us comes close to the rest that God promises us in Christ. Ask yourself, when things are really hard, where are you most tempted to turn to find peace? When you are anxious, what do? Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Look to Christ, who is God's appointed King. In this life, we will never fully experience all that God has in store for us that is coming when Jesus comes back. We get a taste of it. We have been given the Spirit that dwells within us. We have the local church where we get to enjoy some of the blessings of being with God, the fellowship. Holding on to what is coming, there is so much more that God has in store for those who trust in Christ. Holding on to the hope can help us endure the life that we live now. This old Jerusalem that David has settled in, by the way, Jerusalem means city of peace. Well, whatever rest he's enjoying is going to be short-lived. It did not provide the eternal rest that God says they could have. The new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, where Christ reigns, is where we will find our peace. As John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, there he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, finally, let's consider that God wants to give his people an eternal king, verses 11 to 17. And now we come to the heart of the covenant that God makes with David. And we will see how amazing this promise is to David. You know, our whole passage started with this desire that David has to build a house for God. But God flips this promise here. And God says, not that David will build a house for him, but God instead will build a house for David. Now, he doesn't mean a literal house. David, after all, is living in his palace. This house that God is going to build for David is going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a dynasty. And look at verse 12. We read that the throne of David's offspring will be established forever. This will be a kingdom that will last forever. Now, when God says that he is going to raise up an offspring for David, immediately this means Solomon, David's son. In verse 11, that is the offspring that is going to build the temple. But implied in these verses is God also saying that there are going to be a line of kings that is going to come from David, who will rule God's people, who will sit on David's throne. After all, this dynasty is going to last for a long time. And notice the special relationship that David's offspring is going to have with God. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. This means that Solomon and any future king of Israel who is from David's line will be treated like a son of God. Whenever a Davidic king commits sin, he will find that he is going to have to answer to God as his father with discipline and punishment. But do you notice that in verse 15, God sets a limit? God will punish these kings who will go astray, but that judgment will never go so far as to remove the line of David. David's dynasty will never meet Saul's end. And that is because ultimately God's covenant blessings that he's promised to Abraham will come through a descendant of David who will sit on his throne forever. So we must ask ourselves, how does this make sense? Because there is a time in history when the Davidic line seemed to come to an end, when the people of Israel are carried off into Babylonian captivity. In fact, there was a long period of time, 600 years, when there was no king on David's throne in Israel. Well, in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy that was read to us earlier tells us how this will be accomplished. You know, usually when we read the genealogies, we don't know what to do with them. It seems like a long list of names of people that we don't know. But this is very important. In fact, I know one person who has become a Christian reading the genealogy of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, what Matthew wants us to know is that the line of David continues until the birth of Jesus, the King of Israel. So Matthew begins by telling us this about Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, God has been faithful to fulfill his promises, and he will fulfill all that he's promised through Christ. One day, a descendant of David will sit on his throne. That is Jesus, who will perfectly obey him. Jesus committed no sin. He never disobeyed the Father. He perfectly followed him even to the point of death, death on a cross. And he showed us when he died on that cross, the lengths to which he will go to secure an eternal kingdom for all those who will trust in him. He drank the cup of God's wrath in full, all of the judgment that we deserve for our sins was paid for him by his death on the cross. And there remains nothing left to be done. After his resurrection, he was exalted into the heavens. He's in the heavens. He's at the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns. And now God is putting all of his enemies under his feet. Paul says in Romans 1, 3 to 4 about Jesus, he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he had victory over death. He is crowned king, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And in the resurrection, we see the fulfillment of how there will be a descendant who will sit on David's throne forever. Friends, I don't know how much of this David understood when God was making this promise in 2 Samuel 7. But it is staggering. It's almost unbelievable to think what God is promising David here. That when you read the story, that in Jesus, God would not just provide his people with a human king, a son of David, but he would provide for them a divine king. You know, the later prophets knew this. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the text that we usually hear during Christmas, we have this amazing prophecy about Jesus. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Jesus' birth, the angel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 32, and says this about him. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Do you see this king, this true Son of God, that is now forever seated on David's throne, is fully God and fully man? What God was promising David here in 2 Samuel 7 is that one day he himself would take on human flesh and live among his people and lead his people. What incredible promise that is. You remember back to when the people of God rejected God in 1 Samuel 8, when they asked for a king. God says, they're rejecting me, God, from being king over them. You would have thought that God would tell his people, no king for you, or no God for you. But here we see the story coming full circle. Through the line of David, God would one day ascend the throne again and reign over his people forever. That is what is going on in this chapter, in this promise. Even though the people rejected him from being their king, God knows what is best for his people is to have God ultimately as their king. And that is what God provides for them in Jesus. Friends, God gave his people more than they desired, more than they imagined, more than they deserved. Friends, we should marvel at the character of God. You know why God does all this? It's simply because God is a gracious God. I hope you see that there is nothing anyone can do to thwart God's promises that he makes to his people in Christ. And I hope you see that if you have trusted in Jesus, there is nothing even you can do to make God deny himself. For God will be a gracious God. It is simply who he is. You know, friends, let that make you run to him when you don't feel like it. Let that give you courage to fight sin. Let that fill your heart with love for him. Let that make you want to serve him with gratitude. And let that make you want to be like him with others in the church. How should we respond when our brothers and sisters in Christ sin against us? Will we withhold grace? Or will we, as those who have been shown amazing grace, extend the same grace to others? Friends, let's make every effort to grow in being gracious to others. After all, we have a gracious God. And if you are here and you do not know this Jesus, you haven't repented and turned to Christ, I hope you see that in Christ, God is incredibly gracious to all those who would come to him. If you feel like you are too far gone for God, know that God came into this world to rescue those who are far from him. All that is required of you is to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus promises that if you do that, if you do that today, he promises that he will forgive you your sin and he will welcome you into his kingdom, which is going to last forever. Some of you know the name John Newton. We know him as a great hymn writer, but he was also a pastor. And on New Year's Day in 1773, he was preaching on this covenant that God was making to David. He was preaching from a different chapter, 1 Chronicles 17, but the same story. He was so struck by what he was preaching that soon after his sermon that week, he wanted to praise God, and he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Friends, indeed, we too should praise God for the amazing grace that God has shown us, that he would give his son for us, and that in his son, he would give himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for showing us your grace in your son, and we pray, Lord, that we would not be blind to reject him as our king. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts so that we would trust him and we would continue to trust him and submit to him all the days of our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.